Wow, it's 9:30, past 9:30. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Seems like we got a spread out light group here, but that's okay. We're glad that you're here. Want to get started on our rounding out here of this dashboard. You do need a handout here. We're going to work through that. This, again, is from Ken Sandy's book. I flashed this here, but yours doesn't look like mine. Your paper's white, but it's the same thing here. And, you know, last week we introduced this idea of being a peacemaker, and I want to at least rough out and round out some of that today before we move on to some other things and maybe hear some anecdotal things from you guys as well. But it is Advent, and I would like for us to begin by standing together and singing this great hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. It comes out of Psalm 72. Incarnation and the establishment of this new age that we all enjoy. Thank you for all the blessings and the benefits that we've sung about here that are true for us. And we ask your grace to be upon us in a celebratory way today, for it's your day. We give you thanks and praise for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good singing there. So we're going to head into the dashboard here, and I have another cutout for you here if you lost last week's. And again, this kind of dashboard kind of sets the tone for all of these conflicts and, you know, our responses to these conflicts. And Where we left off last time was Lee Curtis actually had asked if there's a definition. And I found that here, and I have it listed for us here in the text. But it is just so minimal, really, that I think it's almost not very helpful. But so anyway, I'm going to head into this here, and let's follow along. A biblical view of conflict. Many of the problems associated with, remember, this escape and attack responses to conflict can be prevented if we learn to look at response to conflict in a biblical way. In his word, God has explained why conflicts occur and how we should deal with them. The more we understand and obey what he teaches, the more effective we'll be in resolving these disagreements with other people. The following are a few basic principles. Here's our definition, paragraph 2. Let's begin our discussion by defining conflict as a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. I don't know if that's satisfactory to you or not. This definition is broad enough to include innocuous, and when I read that, I said, wow, I wonder if there's a vaccine for conflict. Wouldn't that be great? You know, you have conflict with somebody, and you can just stab them. You don't even have to take it. Anyway, I guess we're all into COVID. It's taking its toll on all of us thinking about vaccines. But the definition is broad enough to include innocuous variations in taste, such as one spouse wanting to vacation in the mountains, somebody else wants to go to the lake, as well as a hostile argument, such as fights and quarrels and lawsuits and church heresies, divisions. The Bible does not teach, this is important, that all conflict is bad. And, you know, I will say this, that, you know, in our culture, we had had, prior to President Trump, we had had for several generations, we were at risk of being overtaken with the idea that conflict is always bad. Who really liked what was going on in Vietnam? Almost nobody, right? And what did we call Vietnam? Conflict, right? The Vietnam conflict, because it was never declared a war. I don't know what the rationale was, but we've had this negative association with conflict that it's always bad. Conflict must be bad. And we've been living at relative peace, and we don't like war, and conflict was bad, bad, bad. You know, one of the things that I think, and I have to think you have to give President Trump credit for this, is that I think he has done a good job of restoring the idea that, wait a minute, conflict isn't always bad. It can be good. It's important. It's necessary. Does he get a stamp of approval in the terms that he has pushed back, the ways that he has pushed back? No, of course not. Certainly not. But this whole idea that conflict is always to be avoided is really not biblical, and it's not healthy. And so, you know, I'll chalk one up there that says that I think that he has done, intentionally or otherwise, he has done a corrective in the sense that conflict was always bad. The Bible does not teach that conflict is bad. Instead, it teaches that some differences are natural, and they are beneficial. Let's see how that works out. God has created us as unique individuals, human beings. We often have different opinions, convictions, desires, perspectives, and priorities. Many of these differences are not inherently right or wrong. They are simply the result of God-given diversity and personal preferences. When handled properly, disagreements in these areas can stimulate productive dialogue, encourage creativity, and promote change, and generally make life more interesting. And I have a little note there that talks about how it really is the Christian faith that has given women a voice. If you look at other religions in the world and cultures in the world, women oftentimes are not allowed to speak at all. And I think you can rightly assess at least a part of the progress of Western civilization. And other people, Jim Jordan has talked about this very extensively, other people have as well. One of the reasons why we have a culture that advances is by valuing women and valuing their opinions. In a kind of a funny way, when we think about a woman kind of talking back to her husband, that overdone, of course, can be rebellious and bad, but it's good. Men need a sounding board. If a man never listens to his wife, okay, and if the culture never listens to women, they're forfeiting the input of 50% of the population. If you look at Islam and you look at a culture where women have no rights, no say, they, you know, you shut up, they're just out of, there's very little progress. And so they're happy to live in the 7th century. They're happy to live in the 14th century. And so this whole idea of being challenged, and on some levels that's conflict, right? On some levels, that's conflict, and that's healthy, and it's productive, and it's creative, and, men, I guess, you go back to the whole idea where, you know, men will build something, and a woman will finish it. Men will start something, and women will beautify it. Men will build a foundation, and the women will build the superstructure. And I know that these are generalizations, but the input from other people is good, and oftentimes that input comes not necessarily very welcoming to us if we're going to say that conflict is always bad. Okay? So welcoming that and having other voices, whether it's your wife, whether it's women in general, or whether it's other people, is a good thing. Okay? We shouldn't be threatened by that. It generally brings helpful change. And you know, when I think about, I think I've said this before, and I think people misunderstood it. In terms of women, and what I don't mean is that the biological, in terms of their anatomy, women have an indoor plumbing. I think of indoor plumbing literally in your house. I mean, a guy left to himself probably would never develop indoor plumbing in your house. No matter how cold it gets, he'd get up in the middle of the night and he'd go do his thing, and you know, pretty easy. He can just kind of stand there and maybe shield himself next to the wind near the tree, and you know, he would do what he has to do. But you know what? When men listen to women, and women get up in the middle of the night with their little babies and they need to use the restroom, and they say, "Honey, can we have a bathroom inside the house?" You know, that probably happened way back when, and all of a sudden, right? It's standard operating procedure now that we all benefit from, right? You know, or, you know, if we'd still have a little pan under the bed and slide it out when the man has his problem, right? And then just put it back under the bed there, right? But now we have indoor plumbing. So those are the kind of benefits that other opinions, convictions, desires, perspectives can bring. They're not right. They're not wrong. All right, next sentence. Therefore, although we should seek unity in our relationship, we should not demand uniformity. Okay? I think the Christmas tree has to go right here, and you shouldn't think it should go anywhere but right here. Right? That's uniformity. People don't have to act, talk, and think in exactly the same way. And I think that, you know, when we approach problems and difficulties and challenges with people, looking for uniformity is a bad idea, right? Unity is good. Uniformity is bad. Instead of avoiding all conflict or demanding that others always agree with us, we should rejoice in the diversity of God's creation and learn to accept and work with people who simply see things differently than we do. Automatically conflict, for sure, but that's not necessarily bad. That's where we are prodded. That's where we stretch. That's where we grow. That's painful. That's difficult. It's change. Not all conflict, however, is neutral or beneficial. The Bible teaches that many disagreements are the direct result of sinful motives and behavior. Again, if somebody wants the Christmas tree right there and you want it right there, I mean, you're not really sinning, right? But some things are sin. Some are the results of sin. James 4 brings this out. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, you can't get it. You're covetous, right? You want it, you can't have it. You quarrel and you fight. That whole passage in James there. Most importantly, next paragraph, the Bible teaches that we should see conflict neither as an inconvenience nor as an occasion for selfish gain, but rather as an opportunity. Okay, you want the Christmas tree there, I want the Christmas tree here, right? You want blue lights, I want red lights or green lights. Not as an inconvenience or an occasion for selfish gain, but as an opportunity to demonstrate the presence and the power of Christ. And so again, we're going to be introduced to Paul here, and we're going to see how he's going to talk about these are opportunities to glorify God. Again, when we glorify God, I decrease, right? He must increase, I must decrease. I decrease, and the other person decrease. All right, how can we best glorify God in this conflict that we're having about the Christmas tree going here or going there? And so he writes about Paul's passage here in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says this passage represents a radical view of conflict. It encourages us to look at conflict as an opportunity to glorify God, to serve others, to grow, to be like Christ. This perspective may seem naive and foolish at first glance, especially to anyone who is presently embroiled in a dispute. But as you will see, this view can inspire remarkably practical responses to conflict. And so now he's going to talk about glorifying God. Conflict always provides this opportunity to glorify God, to show that you honor him and you want to bring him praise. In particular, conflict gives you a chance to show God that you love, respect, and trust him. That should be a capital H. That's why I have that there. A little typo there for all us nerds in the world there. And so he goes into three things that we can do here. First, he talks about you can trust God. Secondly, he says you can obey God. And then if we turn to page third, you can imitate God. And you know what? I could spend time and go over these here, but I have to tell you that when I did this study, it really dawned on me that the whole exercise I did all of last year with Union in Christ and McCaskill's book has forever changed me in terms of sanctification, in terms of my own sanctification. And I haven't really, I'll probably tell the elders this at our next meeting. As a pastor, it's very hard for me to get really excited about many of the methods and the tools that are commonly used by pastors in churches to help people be sanctified, because they're cheap imitations of what really sanctifies someone. In the worst case, they will lead to idolatry. In the worst case, they will lead to people being Pharisees or going into despair because they don't, remember when we talked about this, they're not able to accomplish these things, and they fail and they fail and they fail again, and they go into despair. Or they succeed and they feel like, look at me, you know, I'm shining the apple there over my heart on my sweater. You know, aren't I great? And so I am forever changed in my own approach to sanctification and in how to pastor a church in terms of sanctification. These other cheap substitutes are a horrific negative at the worst. And at their best, okay, well, that might help some, especially if it can help me to, know who Jesus is and know who this Jesus is, my new identity, me and Jesus, to know what that's all about. If it can help me there, then that is good. And that's why I have this little note on the bottom of page 27 that says, those three responses there, where it says, you can trust God, Okay? But again, the focus is, it's not about me, man. It's not about you, right? When you have a conflict, let's forget about us. And let's forget about the other person. Let's glorify God. So 1, 2, and 3, this idea that you can trust God and you can obey God. And 3, you can imitate God. And how many times did I say over the last year, it's not just imitation. It's more than imitation. It's union. Okay? It's not just what would Jesus do. It's the fact that, wait a minute, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live the life I now live in the flesh. It's me and Jesus. We're the new creation. How are we going to respond? And I'm not limited to my own responses in the past. Okay? How many of us have responses to conflict in the past that said, as soon as something happens, it's like either there they go again is our thinking, or the response is, here I go again, and I know how I'm going to respond to this. And you know what? Real sanctification and union with Christ means we're not thinking about that stuff at all. So 1, 2, and 3, the better response to those three steps of sanctification that you'll hear at every level from every pastor just about in churches is better expressed by saying, wait a minute, let's do Galatians 2:20. And let's be reminded of our union with Christ. And there's my little notation there that, you know what, for me, sanctification will never be the same. And I'll never be the same as a pastor in terms of when you come to me for a problem, or if I am trying to be someone who says, how can I present this bride, this church, as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ? I am not going to be going back to these little kindergarten little mechanisms and techniques and presenting them to you. Are you following me? So, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with that. Union with Christ is a better answer than what our author is even talking about here. Let's go on to the next page here, because there are other things going on here. The other benefit of a God-centered approach, and that doesn't dismiss union with Christ, so this is good for us to look through. The other benefit of a God-centered approach to conflict resolution is that it makes you less dependent on results. Isn't that interesting? You know what? I can be like Jesus. Jesus is with me, and you know what? Jesus walks through his life, and, you know, it wasn't very pleasing to his flesh, the results of his earthly ministry. Was it? Pleasing to his flesh? The result of his ministry was they strung him up, they tortured him, they crucified him. So, you know, it's not about the results. Okay, we have this conflict, and so it's not about, oh, how am I going to look at the end of this? Again, it takes us out of it. Or it's not even about, how am I going to feel at the end of this? Even if others refuse to respond positively to your efforts to make peace, you can find encouragement and comfort in the knowledge that God is pleased with you in your union with Christ. You're being treated as a son. You are his son. That knowledge can help you to persevere in difficult situations. When you have friends who are antagonizing you as much as Job's friends were antagonizing him, you can rest in your union with Christ. Next paragraph. It's important to realize that if you do not glorify God, and this is McCaskill-ish, if you do not glorify God when you are involved in a conflict, you will inevitably glorify someone or something else. You see, if it's not going to be union with Christ, if we're not going to pay attention to that, it's going to be because we're glorifying ourselves or the other person. By your actions, you will show that either you have a big God, right, which is what happens when we're in union with Christ, Or you have a big self and big problems. The problem being idolatry. You're not necessarily being selfish, but you are being self-centered. I'm going to say that again because there's a big distinction between being selfish. You can be someone and you have this conflict and you are just completely the one who's giving over to the other person, giving over, sacrificing. You're not being selfish at all, but if you're there and you're stewing, you're being completely self-centered. That does not glorify God. By your actions, you will show either you have a big God or you have a big self with big problems. To put it another way, if you do not focus on God, you will inevitably focus on yourself and your will. Okay? So here you are. You're not being selfish, right? But all you're doing is stewing about how much you're not being selfish. You're not being selfish, but you're stewing about how much you're not being selfish, which means you're 100% being self-centered. You got it? You will inevitably focus on yourself and your will, or on the other people and the threat of their will. See, so the other side of that is you're saying, oh, look what they're getting away with. Look how unselfish I was, and look how they're taking advantage of me. You're focusing on them. God's not glorified in that. One of the best ways to keep your focus on the Lord is to continually ask yourself this question: how can I please and honor God in this situation? This thought governed Jesus' life and ministry. I do not seek to please myself, but him who sent me. And so Jesus was the guy who, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, Jesus really was the first one who said, I am crucified. Right? His whole life was a crucifixion. I do not please myself, but him that sent me. My meat, my nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was the embodiment, the living out embodiment before St. Paul wrote the words, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Jesus was the one who was living it out. He says, I am crucified. Nevertheless I live, and the life that I now live here, I'm going to live according to my Father's will and by his power. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. How can I please and honor God in this situation? This thought governed Jesus' life and ministry. I do not please myself, but him who sent me. The one who sent me is with me, in me. Jesus had union. I and my Father are one, right? He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. King David was motivated with the same desire when he wrote, may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. When pleasing God is more important than pleasing yourself, it becomes increasingly natural to, here he goes back to his mechanical, I wish he didn't do this. This isn't bad, okay? But union with Christ is so much better. That's the point. This attitude and behavior brings glory to God, and he sets the stage for a constructive approach to conflict. And so, what should we be doing when we're in conflict? We need to be seeing ourselves no longer as ourselves. Who am I? I am Jesus in me. That's the new creation. I'm raised with him. Seeing ourselves as Jesus and me, and certainly when the other person is a Christian, see the other guy as Jesus and him. And are we treating that person? You know, oh, that John Smith, he just always irritates me, and he always says the wrong thing, and he always pushes my button. Well, you know what? If I start thinking of John Smith as John and Jesus, it's going to change how I treat John. It's going to go a long way towards glorifying God and not honoring self. I'm about ready to round out the dashboard here. Anybody have a comment about what we talked about today, or a follow-up on how the dashboard is working in your life? Or this whole idea that Pastor Jim's not going to talk about sanctification in a conventional way ever again, and what that may mean for you. Yes, Terry.
I think when looking at you know, Paul and how he deals with conflict and how Scripture deals with conflict, it's interesting to note that he doesn't always leave it as a kind of like a general thought that we, you know, we're all one in Christ, or it's you and me in Christ, or it's not the inner conscience of being one with Christ. A lot of times he'll use the unity by saying, you know, we're all baptized into Christ, or you know, we all eat of the same bread. And so like he uses the, and I know you went through this when we went through the sacrament part of McCaskill's book, but it's not always just a inner I have to think about it. It's like we see it every Sunday, or we see it when we see a person baptized, that you know, we are all one in Christ because Christ has done these things for us.
Correct. Right.
Something to think about, or something to...
And it's always true, right, whether we're conscious of it or not. I mean, I think the utility of it is when we are conscious of it. But yes. Anybody else? Is the dashboard helping anybody? Yes, Chuck, your hand.
A certain level of conflict is a desirable thing.
Yes.
Because that's how you hash out the error.
Yes.
If both parties are honest about it.
Yes.
That's the key, though. If you don't have that moral component, it's just two emotional beings bloviating at each other.
Yes, I agree. Rita.
I lost my train of thought. That's okay. I just want to say yes to the idea of not using the cookie cutter mode of, you know, pinpointing, you know, this is what you do, take this step and then do this. When you succeeded at this, then work with this. I've been very sensitive to that for quite a long time. Mm-hmm. If I listen to ministry on the radio, mm-hmm. And it's like, oh no, not that again. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, change channel. Yep. Not hearing
anymore.
Yeah.
So, yes, I'm going to come to that point. Seeing it. Yeah. More intuitive. Mm-hmm. Now, again, Paul says, imitate Christ. And I get that. So there's a place for that. But the fuller part of Scripture is what Terry's talking about. It's everywhere. It's pervasive in our thinking and our non-thinking that this is positionally who we are. We are in union with Christ. Anybody else? Michael?
I think when Paul wrote, I think it was Hebrews, he talked about putting away the milk and eating the meat.
Yeah.
And I think that might be the contrast that we would use with imitating Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Imitating Christ might be the milk. That might be what you teach kindergartners.
Right.
You know, you don't know what to do. You don't know how to live. So
yes.
Just look at this guy and do whatever this guy does.
Right.
But then as you grow, you put away milk and you start eating the meat and realize, no, it's more than imitation. It's I'm new.
Right.
Everything's changed.
Yeah, I don't know if you were here when I did a sermon on 1 Corinthians 3. Which opens, I could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as unto carnal. As babes in Christ, I fed you milk and not solid food. I think Paul is really doing the same thing there. He is saying that we still are acting in a man-centered way when we're anthropos, when we are doing imitation. And we're really not spiritual people and mature until we're doing the union thing. Yeah. Anybody else? I'm hoping, Lord willing, next Sunday to be in Sunday school, to be going through some of what the Bible says about stars and the star of Bethlehem in particular. So we'll take a look at that, because I do think we know that we're having an event like that, right? Coming up on the 21st, I think it is, there's going to be the convergence of Saturn and Jupiter, and supposed to be the brightest it ever was in 800 years, and speculation about whatever nexus may exist between that event and the Star of Bethlehem. We'll look at that a little bit. So. Yes, John.
Pastor Jim, just a thought that crossed my mind. The last comments that you had here about, it really rings true, that seeing ourself as ourself plus Jesus and the other Christian as the other guy. Jesus and
yeah.
The conflict and how that changes your approach to it. Does that change if the other guy is not a Christian? In other words, do we have a different set of dashboard markers there? What comes to my mind is that if a conflict between a Christian and a non-Christian occurs, do other elements of being in union with Christ apply to you, such as, do not be concerned about this potential threat, or, you're not on the same plane.
Yeah, I think half of that equation is true, meaning, I'm a Christian, so it's always me and Jesus, so I'm responsible for how I am conducting myself towards that person, and I think actually it should, if you know the person not to be a Christian, it actually helps you be more compassionate, because they're left to their own devices. They don't have the power of Jesus Christ available to them to respond to you appropriately. So you're probably going to end up getting the shorter end of the stick in there in this, and you should have a greater degree of compassion for them, number one. Number two, you also should recognize that although they may not be in union with Christ, they are made in the image of God. And therefore, there is a continued, it may not be the same, exactly the same, not equated, but there still is this whole idea of, as you behold that other person, you have to see value there. And you know what? That's a really good starting point for all of us. If we could at least do that, that would transform. But so my short answer, John, is a kind of a complex question, is that there is a difference, but it's not this gulf. You know? That we might think is there. And I'm happy to have others chime in on that if they have a different thought about that. But I think greater compassion and know that if he's not a Christian, I can't follow up and challenge him about his union with Christ and the way he or she is responding to me. I can challenge him to become in union with Christ, but I can't. My expectation level is lower, so in some respects, I should be more gracious, if that's possible, that I would be more gracious with someone not in union with Christ. But, really, if you think about every situation that you have, if you are always going around, this goes back to what Terry says about how much this occupies our conscious thinking, but if in all my conversations and all my relations with anybody, if I'm thinking in terms of that, this is Jesus doing this, if I'm really in union with Christ and I'd be horrified about half the things that come out of my mouth towards other people, right? And then secondarily, if that person is in Christ, would I really talk to Jesus that way? The way that I just talked with that person? And you talk about, this is sanctification on steroids if we bring this to the level of our conscious thinking. There.
I know you don't like C.S. Lewis, but there is a quote that he had that I thought was nice. And he's high Anglican, so he has a high view of the sacraments, so So he said that of all the things that you can see in church, besides what's on the altar, the most divine thing is the person next to you.
Yeah, very good. I don't dislike C.S. Lewis.
But my comments about C.S. Lewis is my own deficiency. And this is my thing about C.S. Lewis. As a matter of fact, I quoted from C.S. Lewis, I think, last week or the week before. And I said something like, the Christian faith, if it's not true, if it is true, it's like, well, the one thing it can't be is moderately true. So, yeah. What I've spoken in the sense of not appreciating C.S. Lewis is about me. And here it is, okay? That I find the Bible difficult enough. He has taken the Bible and he puts it in a whole, allegories that he builds off of the Bible are another whole level of weeds for me to work through that my little brain just is too tired to access. I find the Bible itself challenging enough without, but yes. Yeah, don't miss his point, okay? If you're looking for God, coming to church. And that's why, in modern evangelicalism, well, God wasn't there. Really? Because you didn't like the service, you didn't like the music, or the pastor didn't whoop you up. If you're looking for God in a church, look no farther than those who are surrounding you, right? And you will see him. Good, thank you for that. I'm going to close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. And Father, we thank you for this dashboard here. And Lord, nothing that I've said here devalues the utility of that dashboard at all. But Father, this approach here about how we include you and how, Lord, you possess us, makes all the difference in our lives. So we give you thanks for this, and we pray that you would help us to be those who are not attacking, those who are not retreating or escaping, Lord, but those who indeed are glorifying you. And we thank you, Lord, for the conflicts that you bring to us. In Jesus' name, amen.